in this epistle. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at this passage this morning, that you would remind us again, remind us of the resurrection, remind us of what it means for us today, remind us of our salvation, our new birth into a new life, O Heavenly Father, call us Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When you think of the country of Peru, you probably think of some of the larger cities like Lima, or maybe you think of the famous ruins at Machu Picchu. You almost assuredly don't think of the small village of Yungay. It's located about 150 miles north of the country's capital. It's a town that isn't famous really for anything about that town. Really, it's infamous because of a sad and tragic history. In 1962, there were two Americans, David Bernays and Charles Sawyer. They were both geologists by trade, and they began to warn the residents of Yungay that they were in imminent danger from an avalanche from the mountains that were high above the valley. They told them that the rocks were unstable and that sooner or later the mountainside would collapse. So to get word out, they decided to take an ad out in the town's newspaper, which of course got everyone's attention, including the government. The government immediately responded. They responded by telling Bernays and Sawyer that they could either or they would be thrown in jail. So the two men fled the country. And the local government then told all the townsfolk if any of them talked about the potential of an avalanche, they too would be imprisoned. And yet 8 years later, after Bernays and Sawyer had run their newspaper article, an earthquake indeed caused the mountainside spoke of to collapse. It avalanched into Yungay at speeds of over 100 miles an hour. It killed 20,000 residents of that village and buried the village completely under a load of dirt and trees and basically the side. And of course, as horrific as that death was and those deaths of those 20,000 people, what makes it more catastrophic is that they were warned. There was a clear warning by geological experts. There were signs, even a newspaper article. Chose not to listen. If only they had listened. Those two scientists were certainly vindicated in the end, and yet it was too late for the hundreds of people in the valley below to heed that warning. The passage this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is also a warning. It's a timeless warning, but a reminder of a passage that this warning are far higher than simply a physical death. Is at stake here is spiritual life for our very souls. Paul declares there in 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. This is our confession, says Paul. The Greek word here sometimes is translated as without controversy. Confess, says Paul, all of us in the early church, they were all agreed that this is the gospel. Beginning of time, was planning salvation, was working to save his people, to save us from our sins, from the consequences and punishment of our sin. God was working to bring about godliness in his people who had rebelled against him in the Garden of Eden. And God had promised that that serpent from the Garden of Eden, the great serpent Satan, the adversary of God, would be crushed, sin and death and hell would be defeated, and instead new life, spiritual life, godliness would be brought to the dead souls of mankind. What a mystery. The work of God giving us who are dead in sins and trespasses of our depraved hearts, giving us life, making us godly, both legally declaring us holy, but also making us holy, working more and more to conform us to the image of Christ, making us more like Him, the one who is the very embodiment of godliness. We've just celebrated this past week the death of Jesus Christ on Friday, his suffering on the cross and under the power of death for a time. 'Tis mystery all, declared Charles Wesley, the immortal dies. Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous, holy, blameless, spotless Son of God, was manifested in the flesh, as Paul says here, revealed in the flesh, referencing that mystery of the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas time. The Son of God made flesh. What a mystery. Who can define it? Who can describe it? How God becomes a man. And then the mystery of the crucifixion, that God became a man so that he could die in the place of his people, to save his people from their sins. Jesus came, he lived a godly life, the embodiment of godliness, a perfect life, in order to pay for us who were not godly, but who are sinful and imperfect. But Jesus lived a perfect life to credit his godliness to us, even as he takes our sin and credits it to his own account, and then died to pay for those sins, died to pay the eternal wrath of God upon them. What a mystery! The eternal plan of God for our salvation, as Paul describes it here in a single verse, beginning all the way with the mystery of the incarnation, all the way to the mystery of the exaltation of Christ. Remove any part of this, and the gospel falls apart like a castle of playing cards. You cannot take any part of this out. This is what we confess, says Paul. This is the gospel. This is what we confess. This is what we cling to, the very foundation of our faith, the salvation of our souls. But where, you might ask, as we look at this, where is the warning? Where's that timeless warning that I mentioned earlier? Where's the warning for us today? This doesn't look like a warning. It looks like a poem, or at the very least, maybe a couple song lyrics. Well, the warning is implied there in one word in that second line, vindicated. We confess that Jesus Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. Some of the older translations say justified by the Spirit. It's the same word that's used to describe Abraham's faith being justified by works in James chapter 2. Vindicated, proven, demonstrated in the resurrection. What Jesus had said was true. It was vindicated because Jesus had in several places throughout the gospel claimed to be the Son of God. That's why the chief priests of his day, the religious rulers, arrested him, charged him with heresy, blasphemy, for claiming to be God. They even asked him directly, "Tell us, are you the Son of God?" Jesus answers directly, quoting from Daniel chapter 7. He says, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." "Yes," says Jesus. "Yes, absolutely. It is as you say. You have said it. You are correct. I am the Son of God." But how do you prove such a claim? How do you prove that you're the Son of God? How do you justify those words? How can Jesus vindicate himself, proving that he is who he claimed to be? How does he prove that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One? Perform miracles? Well, that's a start. Except many of the miracles that Jesus performed, Elijah and Elisha also performed, which would make Jesus a prophet. But how do you demonstrate that you are the Son of God, that you are incarnate in the flesh, that great mystery that we confess? God manifested in the flesh. There's been several famous claims over the years of people who are claiming very famous personal identities. Several women have claimed to be Anastasia Romanoff, the supposedly missing daughter of Tsar Nicholas. And now through DNA, we can prove that actually Anastasia did die. And just recently, they have proven that her body was discovered, and that all the claims that have come before are incorrect. Even in the last few weeks, a man in Ohio claimed to be a child who had been abducted years ago, and yet once again, DNA proved that claim to be false. But what DNA do you use to prove that someone is the Son of God? How do you prove that? Even if DNA testing had been around at the time of Jesus, how do you compare the DNA of the Son of God to the Father, who Scripture says is a spirit? How do you do that? Only Christ, the second member of the Trinity, which is itself a grand mystery, describing the triune God, one God, but three persons. But only one of those actually has a body, Jesus Christ, the Son. So whose DNA do you compare him to? How do you prove that he's the Son of God? Well, we have our proof, because we celebrate that truth today. Jesus proved that he is the Son of God by defeating death and the grave and rising again from the dead. Even as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the proof. This is the vindication. This is the justification that Jesus is who he says he is. As our confession says about the resurrection, it is a mystery, and yet it's proven. Even as people saw him in the flesh, even as the angels saw him, the resurrection of Christ is the very foundation of our faith because it proves that it is all true. If Christ had not risen from the dead, we would be left to wonder.
if the sacrifice of Christ was satisfying to God. Were our sins paid for? Did this plan of salvation work? If Christ was not raised from the dead, we would be left hopeless. But Christ has been risen from the dead, demonstrating that His claims, proving that His words were true, that He is the Son of God, that He is that perfect sacrifice, the victor over death, the grave, and sin and Satan. God's justice has been satisfied. Jesus has been proven true, not just by His words, but by His actions, demonstrating His power over all, even over the grave, that He truly is who He claimed to be. But this is where the word vindicated becomes important. We can say that Christ was vindicated because so many doubted His claims of authority. So many doubted the fact that He had claimed to be the Son of God. Even as He hung on the cross, people doubted His words. "Let Him come down off that cross," they mocked in Matthew chapter 27. "If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." "He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now if He desires Him, for He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The Jews saw the miracles, they saw the signs, and they still didn't believe that Jesus could be from God, let alone the Son of God. But even worse, after the resurrection, even when here was the one sign that vindicated Christ Jesus more than anything else, as by the Spirit of the power of God, Christ was raised from the dead so that He was even seen by angels, even then, people refused to believe. They wouldn't listen. Instead, as Matthew tells us in his Gospel, chapter 28, the leaders of the day decided to tell everyone that instead, a group of disciples, a ragtag group of fishermen and tax collectors, somehow sneaked past professional Roman guards who were guarding the tomb, snuck by them like a group of ninjas, broke the seal on the tomb, stole Jesus' body, and then claimed that Christ had risen from the dead. All without the professional soldiers noticing. It's just a ridiculous story. And yet, by inventing that story, the Jewish leaders admitted one important fact. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. See, if the body had been in the tomb, they would have just simply said, "No, He's not risen, He's right here. He's still in the tomb." But they knew there was no body. They knew it was gone. And if the disciples had taken it, do you think they would have willingly gone to their deaths, martyrs' deaths, horrible deaths? Bartholomew, by legend, was flayed alive. Do you really think they would have done that for something they knew was a lie? No, they died for their faith, for what they knew was true. They knew Christ was risen from the dead. And yet the leaders and the religious leaders of the day refused to believe that. They refused to believe it. In fact, those same leaders would eventually arrest the disciples. And when they heard from them the message of the gospel, we're told that they marveled at them, that these fishermen could speak and teach with such power and such authority, and yet still they refused to listen. Even after the resurrection, even after Jesus appeared to many men and women, the leaders still refused to believe, wouldn't believe. And the judgment that was poured out on them for their lack of faith was terrible. For not listening to Jesus when He told them of the judgment that would come if they rejected Him as their Messiah. The Apostle Paul tells us himself in Romans chapter 11, Israel, he says, failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. The Apostle Paul concludes Romans chapter 11 by saying, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Because of the Jews' lack of faith, in fact, through the Jews' lack of faith, the gospel was sent to the Gentiles, to non-Jews, and is now gone throughout all the nations of the world, even as Paul says here, proclaimed in the world among the nations. We long for that day, even as Paul spoke of it there in Romans chapter 11, when the Jews would return again to Christ. And yet in the meantime, we see that the hope of Israel has become the hope of the Gentiles. Even as foretold by Isaiah, that those living in darkness have seen a great light, which is great news for Gentiles. And yet it's sad for Jews that they rejected their very Savior, the one who came to His own people. The good news was right there. Right in front of them, all the time, and yet they missed it. They didn't see the good news that was blatantly obvious. This is an even worse result than people who accidentally ignore what is obviously valuable, like a winning lottery ticket, for instance. Seems like not a single year goes by that we don't hear about someone who compares their numbers to the numbers on the screen, and yet they somehow misread the numbers and then conclude they didn't win, and they throw their ticket away. In 2014, a man in Pennsylvania threw away a ticket worth $1.25 million. Figured he didn't win, so why keep it? Certainly regretting that now. And yet what's described in Scripture is even worse, because this affected the very souls of people. They rejected their promised Savior, their Redeemer, the Messiah, the one who came to deliver them from their sin and iniquity and the wrath of God, as promised through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He was standing right in front of them, as clear as a set of numbers on the screen, and yet they missed it. And even after the resurrection, when they had the opportunity to believe, still, the Jewish people as a whole rejected Christ. They didn't misread numbers. They didn't misread prophecy. They simply rejected. They didn't believe. And because they wouldn't believe, they died in their sin. They died in their sin. The people of God, the heirs of the covenant, the chosen people of Israel, received the ultimate judgment, an eternity in hell, because they wouldn't believe. That was the danger of rejecting Christ, of ignoring the warning. And yet, as I said earlier, this warning is timeless, because the words of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 remind us that this is the exact same warning for you and for I. The last line of Paul here says that Jesus was taken up into glory. Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. It's what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. He is alive. We see in this passage not just Christ's vindication, that he proved that he was the Son of God by rising from the dead. We also see his exaltation, that as the disciples watched, Jesus ascended into heaven and he sits in glory on his throne at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all with all power and authority now given to him. All things are under his feet until he returns from glory to usher in that final completion of his eternal kingdom, a new restored heavens and earth where all is glorious as he sits on his throne forever. Jesus is alive. Right now he is reigning in glory. Right now he is with us in spirit. But in his glory he is still being seen by the angels, still worshipped by the angels, still being proclaimed among the nations, even as I proclaim him to you this morning. And the consequences for ignoring him, the consequences for rejecting him, the consequences of not believing are still exactly the same as they were 2,000 years ago. It's not as though the penalty of hell was only for the Jews who rejected Christ. It's for all those who are in sin. It's the warning that's given to all of us, that all of us as human beings created by God were born in sin, born in rebellion. We do what God has commanded us not to do, and we don't do what God has commanded us to do. We have no godliness of our own. We have only sin. That's why Jesus came and he died. That's why he rose again, to demonstrate that he has defeated the enemies that we could not defeat, to defeat our own sin, to defeat the wages and the penalty of sin. He's the only one that could rescue us from our own depravity. He's the only one who could set us free from sin. He's the only one that can make us right with God. Otherwise, left to our own sin, we're left to the consequences of that sin. The punishment that we're so frequently warned about in the pages of Scripture. An eternity of God's wrath yet to come. An eternity of hell. The warning is timeless. It's the same warning from 2,000 years ago. We face the exact same penalty today as the people of God did then if we reject Christ. The warning is timeless, but so is the offer. So is the good news of Christ risen and reigning in glory, ruling and defending us, accomplishing his will for this world, working all things out for the good of his people, working towards that final completion of all things when death and sin are no more. The question, though, is how will we respond to that warning? Will we listen? Will we admit that we are sinners who cannot save ourselves? Will we admit that we cannot be holy before a holy God, before a righteous judge, that we have no godliness of our own to offer to him, and instead place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the vindicated, risen Son of God, who died that we might not suffer spiritual death? Will you believe? Even as the Apostle Paul says here in this fifth line of line 16, that Jesus was believed on in the world, will you trust in the one taken up into glory? Will you trust in the one who is reigning on the throne right now, who endured crucifixion but also experienced exaltation, all for our salvation. As one day we will be raised up with Him, will you place your faith in Him and confess with us the mystery of godliness, that God became a man to save sinful persons like you and me from our sin? Will you confess the mystery of godliness, that Christ has risen? Or like those in Jesus' day, will you ignore the warnings? Will you ignore and reject Christ, the only deliverer, and suffer the consequences of eternal judgment, the wrath of God upon your sin for all time? Look at the vindication of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and believe. Perhaps for the very first time, trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the deliverance that we so desperately need, a right standing with God, eternal life forever, adoption into God's very family. Or maybe this morning we just simply need to refocus our faith on Jesus Christ once again and ask ourselves, I know He rose from the dead. I hear the warnings. I hear the call to faith. But what difference has that made in my life? Is it possible that we who believe, claim to believe, act as though Jesus is still dead? That sometimes we act as though we don't believe and as though we too aren't listening to the warnings? As much as we claim to confess that we believe, are we submitting to Christ as our risen King? Or have we convinced ourselves that we're King? Do we understand what we say when we say that He has been exalted? Are we in submission to Him, the one who has all things under His feet? We declare the words, we make the confession, but are these empty words? For us, are these just empty facts? Or are these words of hope for our very soul, the words of hope to which we commit our lives? Paul is calling us, he's calling Timothy, he's calling the Ephesian church, he's calling us to rejoice in the good news that Jesus Christ is alive. The eternal Son of God, the victorious Son of God, is alive, resurrected for our salvation, exalted for our salvation, until He comes again. Whether for the first time or the thousandth time, Paul is calling us to put our faith in this Jesus, this vindicated Son of God. Paul's saying, don't ignore the power of this day. Even as we gather every Lord's Day to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, see the resurrection and recognize what it means. It means that the gospel is true. Our hope is true and will be fulfilled. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has risen, and in Him we have life. Don't ignore the warnings. Don't ignore that general call of the gospel. Instead, respond, receive, and rest upon Christ alone as He is freely offered to us in the gospel, so that these words of Paul may indeed be our confession and may be our hope, may be what we believe. That we believe in the vindicated Jesus Christ, the Son of God, resurrected and exalted. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You for this proof of the gospel, that Christ has risen from the dead, proving that You are satisfied once for all. You are satisfied with His perfect sacrifice, His blood. Wash away our sins, Heavenly Father. We pray that You would work Your faith in us by the power of Your Spirit. Make us new. Call us again to the truths of the gospel, that we may confess that we believe. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Or hymn for telling aloud the triumph and the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ from death and from the grave. Would you turn with me to hymn number 274, and let's stand together as we sing, Thine Be the Glory.